You know, I do not try ever to be controversial. I'm never trying to be edgy or cool. I did try to be cool once. Then high school happened. And, well, I'll never try that again. But I love truth and I love accuracy. And I strive to bring these two things together in my preaching, which results in sometimes saying things that some may find controversial. But any controversial statement I may make should come out of the text of Holy Scripture. So if in the course of this particular series and even in this particular sermon, your feathers are ruffled, know that I'm not trying to ruffle your feathers. Instead, let us consider whether God may want them ruffled. At the end of the day, we are in submission to the Lord Jesus. We all here come from varying streams of the Christian tradition, and some of our unconscious assumptions about God and Scripture need to be challenged. And if they are challenged from Scripture, then let us submit ourselves to God and His Word. We are in week 3 of our series, Beyond Labels, Who is New City? For this topical series, we've been using a particular rubric to situate ourselves in Christian history. We are lowercase c Catholic, not capital C Catholic. Lowercase r Reformed, not capital R Reformed. We're Baptist, not Baptist. Presbyterian, not Presbyterian. Orthodox, not Orthodox. Charismatic, not charismatic. But we are capital C Christian, not lowercase c Christian. Well, today we're going to focus on being Baptist, but not capital Baptist. Now, again, our aim is not to exalt New City. It's not to put down other Christian traditions. Our aim, as always, is to make much of Jesus. Because our aim is to make much of Christ and not much of New City, and in order to demonstrate that our submission to Christ in His Word, I want you to know this morning that the Council of Elders of this church has been examining, studying the issue of baptism for quite some time, and our views as the leaders of this church have been corrected by Holy Scripture. We have come to recognize some shortcomings in our understanding of baptism, and we have come to recognize some misunderstandings of baptism. And as we saw last week, we strive to be reformed, lowercase r reformed, and being reformed has led to a greater understanding of baptism. So if you are challenged this morning, I want you to know that we're right there with you. And so if you have questions, the elders, as always, it's not just this week, we're always available either right after the service. You can reach out to us throughout the week. If you ask me, I could even perhaps do a video, my weekly video. I've answered a number of questions that way. But I do want to say that if you can even disagree and challenge, if all you're doing is looking to argue, though, pound sand. This ain't social media. I say that with love and gentleness. No, if you want to have the conversation, we can have it. I'm just not looking for an argument. We are in that classic Baptist text, Hebrews chapter 8. The writer writes these words. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author of Hebrews has argued that Jesus is greater than the angels. For to not a single angel did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He argues Jesus is actually greater than Moses. For while Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, Jesus has been faithful over God's house as a son. Then he argues Jesus is greater than the entire Levitical priesthood. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, he writes that Jesus had no need to offer sacrifice for his own sins because he had no sins. He did not need to go through any purification ritual in order to enter into God's presence because he is and always remains pure and holy. In our text, the author says, this is the high priest we have, the one who is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the entire Levitical priesthood. In verse 8, he says, this priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Now, it's important, he says, that Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. In verse 4, he reminds them that at that time, the priests were still serving in the temple in Jerusalem, still offering sacrifices according to the law of Moses. Jesus could not enter into those holy places because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. That's why Jesus was called to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. This is, of course, pre-Israel. He was one who worshiped the one true God, who offered sacrifices to the one true God. David prophesied of Jesus by saying that the one to come would be one who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, his point is, Jesus is a priest of a far greater sort. Because the temple still stood in Jerusalem, Jesus couldn't serve on earth as one of its priests. Instead, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, having completed his work as a greater priest. Then the author mentions those priests in the temple in verse 5. He says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Remember when Moses was at Mount Sinai, God gave him a vision of heaven, and that's where he saw the tabernacle and the altar. And the furniture that Moses had built was just a copy and shadow of a heavenly reality. I mean, they're like a photo, like having a picture of a loved one instead of having the loved one. Frankly, I would rather have Don A than a picture of Don A. It's a lovely picture. But I'd rather have my wife. The tabernacle is just a picture. You could throw it off. Now everyone's just staring at my mustache. Back when I had hair. Wow. The tabernacle is just a shadow and a picture of a greater reality. The author explains that the instructions came from God himself, right? God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern Moses saw on the mountain. Now remember, the covenant given at Mount Sinai was a glorious covenant. Because through this covenant, God himself would dwell among his people. Now, to be fair, it'd be in the tabernacle and not like among his people, but God would be in their midst. As Moses said, when God threatened to send them into the land without his presence, what makes them the people of God is actually God's presence. And without God's presence, the land he was sending them into would be just land, and the people he was sending in would just be people. They wouldn't be anything special. But there was a significant problem with the covenant, the people. As great as the covenant was, it had a significant flaw because it could not change the people themselves. Now, it's great because it provided a means for God to dwell among his people, right? Again, the people could not approach the tabernacle. Only the high priest, and on only one particular day of the year, and only after an elaborate purification ritual, could enter into the direct, immediate presence of God. Everyone else had to keep their distance. Now, get this. No other nation had this privilege. No other nation had God in their midst like Israel did. But this was not what God truly wanted for his people. He wanted to be among them. That's why he says in verse 6 that Christ is a better priest with a better ministry who brings a better covenant that is built on better promises. In verse 7, he says the first covenant had a fault. If it didn't, God would not have needed to promise a better covenant. But then he says what that fault was. For he finds fault with them. The people were the problem because the covenant, as great as it was, as gracious as it was, it could not change God's people. Look again at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So here, God promises his people a new covenant that's going to be unlike the covenant given at Sinai in a very significant way. They broke that covenant. They immediately broke it. Remember that while Moses was on the mountaintop receiving the instructions of the covenant from God, they were at the base of the mountain violating the very covenant they were receiving, right? They were committing adultery while still at the wedding altar. They were worshiping the golden calf. They even declared that this calf they had just made was the thing that brought them out of Egypt, even though it didn't exist when they came out of Egypt. So this new covenant, he says, will be unlike that covenant. Whereas they did not continue in that covenant, all who are in the new covenant will, in fact, continue in it. But then the author has to explain how and why that is. In verse 10, he tells them what this new covenant is. God is going to write his law into their minds. He's going to write it on their hearts. As the prophet Ezekiel explained, that this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant will be unlike the old covenant because the Spirit of God will cause his people to walk in his ways and will cause them to keep his commandments. When he says he's going to put his law on their minds and write it on their hearts, he's referring to the promise of new hearts. God will remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. This is the promise of regeneration, of the new birth. That's what Paul can say in Corinthians, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something is there that wasn't there before. Spiritual life. You are alive to God. This is the better promise of the new covenant. The old couldn't change a person. All it could do is great. This is great, but this is all it could do. It could make allowances for God to be among his people at a distance through the ongoing and perpetual sacrifices. But these sacrifices were replaced with a better sacrifice, one that only needed to be offered once. Whereas the priests in the tabernacle had to stand daily offering the same sacrifices, after Jesus offered himself, he sat down. The better promise of the better covenant is that those in the covenant will be transformed. Now, this change doesn't come about all at once, praise the Lord. But Paul also said that we are changed from one degree of glory to another, little by little, bit by bit. As the Spirit of God works in us, he is transforming his people. He can do this because the new covenant is unlike the old covenant, because the new covenant does not rely on the faithfulness of God's people. Here's the good news. The new covenant relies entirely on the faithfulness of God himself. That's why in Philippians, the apostle said, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The entire weight of the new covenant rests on Jesus' shoulders. This is good news. The promises of the new covenant are dependent on the work of God in Christ through his Spirit, not on his people. Look, if the covenant were dependent on us and our obedience, we would end up just like Israel at Mount Sinai. By the end of the day, we'd be on our knees bowing before idols. The old covenant was but a copy and shadow of the reality in Christ. Here's the thing. Every aspect of the old covenant is replaced by something in the new covenant that is far greater that the old could only hint at. Right? The priesthood in the old covenant merely hinted at the work Christ would do. The sacrifices offered under the old covenant merely hinted at the fullness of what Jesus did on the cross. The tabernacle merely hinted at the reality of God's Spirit making his people into a new temple. The people themselves under the old covenant merely hinted at the full and complete transformation that awaited the coming of Christ and the sending of his Spirit. That means in every sense, the old covenant is replaced by the new in a far superior way that makes the old covenant merely a shadow. When the author says it's a copy and a shadow, it's not even a high-def picture. We're talking a stick drawing with crayons compared to the fullness of the new covenant. In verse 6, he says, Christ has obtained a better ministry than Moses because the new covenant is greater than the one Moses brought, since it is enacted on better promises. He specifies a significant way it's better. They didn't continue in the old, but they will in the new. See, under the old, they weren't changed and transformed, but they will be in the new. Look at verse 11 again. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Think of this. In the new covenant, we do not have to say to fellow members of this covenant, Know the Lord. Do you see why? He promises that in the new covenant, every member of the covenant will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. Do you see what the Lord is saying to us here? The new covenant will be different from the old in this significant way. Under the old covenant, you didn't actually have to believe in the Lord in order to be a member of the covenant. All you had to do was be born to people who are already in the covenant. If you were born to Israelites, you were in the covenant given at Mount Sinai. To say that another way, to be in the Mosaic covenant God made with Israel didn't require faith in the Lord. There were lots of unbelievers included in the covenant given at Sinai. All you had to do was be born to the right parents. Now, here's how bad it got under that old covenant system, in which one simply had to be born to the right parents to be in the covenant. In the time of Elijah the prophet, Israel was following after various Baals, right? Elijah, remember, goes up the mountain, has a battle with 400 prophets of Baal, which the God of Israel demonstrates his power over all false gods, wipes them out. But then Elijah, after running from a scary woman, Elijah complains to the Lord, Jezebel, that he's the only faithful person in all of the people, among all the people of Israel. He's on this mountain whining that he and he alone is faithful. Here's God's response to him. God says, Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God tells Elijah, look, you're not alone in following me. And he says, because I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel, those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The idea here is actually that God is going to cause this to happen. He is going to cause there to be 7,000 faithful Israelites. You're not alone, Elijah. I will make sure there are 7,000 of you. 7,000. 7,000 faithful Israelites? Remember, all those centuries before, 600,000 men plus women and children left Egypt. How many millions of Israelites are there at this point? And yet God says there will be at least 7,000 who are actually faithful Israelites. All Israelites, however, were in the covenant, but most were not faithful believers in the Lord. Most were unbelievers. God promises a better covenant built on better promises, and a significant difference between these covenants is this. There is no need in the new covenant to tell other covenant members to know the Lord, because they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. The promise of the new covenant is there will be no unbelieving members of the covenant. This is why New City Church is lowercase b Baptist, because we believe the right recipients for baptism are those who, through faith and not through physical descent, are members of God's new covenant in Christ. Remember, one was born into the old covenant, but one must be born again into the new covenant. This is the reason we do not embrace infant baptism. Under the old covenant, physical descent placed one into the covenant, but in the new covenant, the singular criterion for entrance is faith and faith alone. They shall all know me, says the Lord. Now, because of this significant advance in the new covenant, an advance in which we receive the fullness of what could only be hinted at by the old, we at New City baptize those who have a credible profession of faith. When we baptize a person as a church, we are declaring that person is a believer. That person knows the Lord, and therefore that person is in the covenant with God. Now, through baptism, the church is making this declaration that one is a believer in Jesus. That's why Jesus' words in Matthew 18 are so significant. In the context of church discipline, Jesus said this, Truly I say to you, Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the tenses in Greek are very significant here. Jesus is saying that when a church binds someone on earth, that is, when a church excommunicates a person as an unbeliever, that church, provided it's following the leading of the Spirit, that person will have been bound in heaven. The binding on earth is actually after the binding in heaven, and it merely reflects the heavenly reality. Some time ago, we at New City had to bind such a person who demonstrated that he was not, in fact, a follower of Jesus. By removing him from membership, we were binding him on earth because he had already been bound in heaven. Our actions as Christ's church merely reflected the reality in heaven. Similarly, when we loose someone on earth, that person will already have been loosed in heaven. So when we baptize a person, upon that person's credible profession of faith, we are declaring what heaven has already been rejoicing over. This person is a child of God and is enrolled among the saints in heaven. This person is a member of the new covenant and is a brother or sister in Christ. We're not creating this reality. We are reflecting this reality. We're illustrating it. It's through baptism that we loose a person on earth who has already been loosed in heaven. Here's the thing we got to understand this morning. In baptism, God is the one doing something. We're acting. It is important to understand God is the one doing something. And here's why we're not capital B Baptist. I mean, other than the fact we're okay if you have a beer. That's not it. It's that we're okay if you go dancing. Nope, that's not in there either. Sorry. Here's why we're not capital B Baptist. We hold to a sacramental view of baptism. Now, here's another area where we have to go beyond labels, because some people hear the word sacrament and, you know, they're taught, trained, have the instinctual reaction to react negatively. I think Calvin had it right when he said a sacrament is an external sign by which the Lord strengthens and sustains our faith. It's not magic. It's that this is a thing God uses to strengthen our faith. Now, these sacraments are baptism, and for those who have visibly demonstrated their entrance into the covenant, communion. Through these two covenant acts, one being one time only and the other being an ongoing practice, God is working in us through that thing to strengthen our faith. Now, this is a significant reason we are not capital B Baptist, and I hesitate to say that because it's not like there's some, you know, definitive meaning of what it means to be Baptist. I mean, there are confessions among various groups called Baptists, but it's not like there's one authority that speaks for all of them. So generally speaking, the Baptist view of baptism is that it is merely symbolic and is little more than a public testimony to one's faith in Jesus. And for many, it is nothing more than an act of obedience with no further significance. It is so much more than a mere symbol. But to see how much more than a mere symbol it is, we have to see, or we have to ask, what is happening in baptism? And I promise you this, if you have not been challenged so far in this series, get ready. What is God doing in baptism? In Romans, Paul is explaining the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. In the letter, Paul writes that where sin increases, God's grace increases even more, emphasizing God's ability to save will always be greater than your ability to sin. Your sin is not greater than God. God's sin can always cover your sin, which leads to an obvious question for many. Well, if God's grace increases to cover my sin, why do I need to worry about sinning? Well, here's what Paul writes. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, a little grace is good, a lot of grace is better, right? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says, we cannot continue in sin because we have died to sin. Because a death has occurred, how can that thing exercise any control over us? But then he explains when and how this death occurred. Those who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. They were buried with him through baptism. They were raised from the dead with Jesus through baptism. That's important to recognize here. Baptism is not the thing doing this, right? Baptism is not some magical act that somehow unites us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen, God in Christ through his Spirit is the one doing this, okay? God is the one who unites us with Christ. He just happens to do so through baptism. Again, there might be some ruffled feathers here, so I'm going to add to this and make it worse. If I were to say to you this morning, baptism saves you, I suspect I might get some questioning looks. You might even momentarily consider a new church. Don't do that. What if I were going to quote to you an early church father who said exactly that baptism now saves you? Would that make it any more real for you? Would it carry more weight? Well, here's an early church father who said this very thing. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the Apostle Peter. There's an entire Christian tradition that says not only is he a father of the church, he is the father of the church. We, of course, are not Roman Catholic, so we wouldn't quite say that. But he's kind of an authority. I mean, it was Holy Scripture, right? The Apostle Peter declares that baptism saves you. Now, the context of what he's writing is Noah and the ark. Baptism corresponds to the ark. You'd think it corresponded to the water, but it's not. It corresponds to the ark. God saved Noah and his family through the ark, just as God saves people through baptism. Now, again, Peter's clear, it ain't baptism, right? God is the one who does the saving. It's not the water. It is not the physical act of baptism that saves a person. It is the appeal to God for a good conscience. It is the faith of the one being baptized, the faith that trusts God to save, to wash away the person's sins. So it is not the physical act of baptism that saves, but faith in Christ that God saves a person. However, baptism is an important event in the life of a believer because it is through baptism that God unites the believer with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, this is the point where you might be thinking, well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. He was not. So let me illustrate what's happening here with adoption. As you know, Jim and Priscilla have adopted several children who were born outside of this country. Listen, from the moment these children entered the United States, each of these children were their children. That means they, as the parents of these children, had to provide for these children. They got health insurance for each child. They fed and clothed and housed and taught and protected and cared for the child. For as soon as the child arrived, the child was their child. However, there still had to be a legal act declaring the child was their child. Susie, for example, to be their daughter, had to go through a ceremony with a judge. She was already their daughter, okay? Still, in a formal ceremony, a judge declared through a definitive and final crack of the gavel that Susie is the daughter of Jim and Priscilla. But that wasn't all. Not only were Jim and Priscilla her parents and Susie the daughter of Jim and Priscilla, the judge called forward their oldest child and declared him, Nathan, you are now the brother of Susie. And Susie, you are now the sister of Nathan. And the judge gave him a certificate. And then the judge called up the next child and did this with all of their children, emphasizing she was their sister and they were her siblings. So this visible and legal act made the adoption official. That doesn't change the reality. If, God forbid, something terrible had happened before that final legal declaration of adoption, Jim and Priscilla were still her parents, and they still would have had to provide the necessary arrangements and still would have mourned the loss of their daughter, even though that final legal act had not yet taken place. She was already part of the family. So the thief on the cross was saved by faith without being baptized. He was prevented by death from being baptized. And yet without baptism, he was and remains today a son of God in Christ. And as Jesus promised him, he is right now with Jesus in paradise. That is not the ordinary course, however. The ordinary course is for baptism upon profession of faith when the one being baptized fully comprehends the decision to follow Christ and is able to count the cost. Now, since baptism is the mechanism God uses to unite us with Christ, and since Jesus died nearly 2,000 years ago, that means all of our baptisms are out of time. They don't sync up. None of us were alive when we were crucified with Christ and buried with him and raised with him to new life. In the year 30, when God saw Jesus on the cross, he saw us there with him. When God saw Jesus in his tomb, he saw us there with him. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, guess what? God was raising us with Jesus. Except none of us existed. So how is that possible? Well, it's possible because baptism is necessarily out of time. It is separate from time. As we saw a couple weeks ago, just as assembling together in the name of Jesus enables us to be the Catholic Church, that is the whole complete church, by crossing space and time, so because God is outside of space and time, so baptism crosses space and time, and baptism places us on the cross with Jesus, it places us in the tomb with Jesus, and it in a very real way brings us out of the tomb with Jesus. Remember, God is outside of time, and so God is alone is the eternal present. Only God can truly say, I am, right? There is no past and future for God. Everything is in eternal present. That's why Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. God is the eternal present. Now, here's where our understanding of baptism has changed significantly and maybe even the most. And it's a simple statement. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because God is outside of time, and because baptism is the mechanism through which he unites us with Christ, and because the physical act of baptism is not what actually brings about this union with Christ, but faith is, when a person both has faith in Jesus and is baptized, that baptism unites him or her with Christ. I'm being very precise in my wording here. I'm being very technical. When a person believes and is baptized, that baptism unites him or her with Christ. I don't mean when a person believes and then subsequently gets baptized. I mean when a person is baptized and is trusting in Jesus, that person's baptism unites him or her with Christ. Even if the order was wrong. So if a person was baptized as an infant, or even baptized at an older age prior to faith in Jesus, it is that person's faith that connects him or her to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, right? Faith in Christ makes baptism the mechanism for union with Christ. So if a person was baptized as an infant and then 20 years later believes in the Lord Jesus and is saved, that baptism was the legal adoption ceremony by which she was adopted into God's family. Now, I will readily acknowledge that that means the baptism was improperly administered. Okay? We don't have license to baptize infants if those who are in the new covenant are believers. Yet, upon real, genuine faith in Christ, that baptism is fully and completely a Christian baptism. Now, if she had been baptized at age 20 when she first believed in Jesus, listen, her baptism's already out of time. The order's already wrong. She's 2,000 years late for her to be identified with Christ. And yet, because God is outside of time, he is able to connect the dots between something in, say, the year 2023 and something that happened in the year 30. But if her baptism had taken place 20 years earlier in the year 2003, God just got to move up his schedule a little bit by 20 years to connect her with Christ back in the year 30. You see what I'm saying? God's outside of time. He's not limited by calendars like we are. Her baptism is simply a few more years out of time. See, baptism is something that happens in time, but only from our perspective. We're finite. We live in the moment. Like we live according to the flow of time. God is outside of that. He's not restricted in any way by time. He is the eternal present. But this is why it is good to delay baptism until a person is old enough to truly comprehend repentance and faith and what it means to deny oneself in order to follow Jesus. This is, frankly, why I wish I had delayed my children's baptisms for a few more years. I mean, how much more powerful and meaningful would it have been for them to understand what it truly means to count the cost? But again, they're counting it now. They get it. Baptism reflects an eternal reality that is outside of time, namely that God in Christ through his Spirit has claimed you as his own, has adopted you as his child, has placed you in a family with countless brothers and sisters in Christ. So whether you are baptized as an infant or you are baptized as an adult, you ought to remember your baptism. Doesn't mean the literal event, because many of you can't. Because this is God's promise to you. Your baptism is God's promise to you. A better promise from a better covenant that came from a better ministry by a far better priest than anything that came before. Remember your baptism. You know, this is something Paul says frequently to the churches. He frequently reminded the churches to remember their baptism. I mean, when he was encouraging the Corinthians, check this wild. When he's encouraging the Corinthian church to use their spiritual gifts to serve each other, do you know how he did it? Here's what he said. For just as the body of Christ is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. He told them to remember their baptism. You are all baptized into one body of Christ. So serve one another because your baptism calls you to this. That baptism is a claim on your life. When he called the Galatians to stay faithful to the gospel of Jesus, remember they're being tempted to embrace circumcision and works and keep the law in order to follow Jesus. When he calls them to faithfulness to the gospel, what did Paul say? He said, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Right? Through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So he tells them to remember their baptism because it demonstrates they are sons and daughters of God through faith alone. He said that because in baptism, God is the one doing something miraculous. It's not the person doing the dunking. It's not the one being dunked. It's that God is doing something miraculous. They don't need circumcision in Galatia because God in Christ has already claimed them, regardless of earthly status. And then we're calling the Colossian believers to remain steadfast in Christ, to resist the pull of false teaching. What did Paul say? He said, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not a physical circumcision, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. They must remember their baptism. He specifically mentions Old Covenant circumcision and indicates, as with everything in the New Covenant, it has been replaced with something far greater, with regeneration, the spiritual circumcision of the heart. Do you see the advance of the New Covenant? The mere physical act of circumcision pointed toward a far greater thing, that of regeneration or the new birth. They were to remember their baptism as the focal point of God's work in Christ in their lives. To be lowercase b Baptist is to remember our baptism, to remember God's promise of a better covenant built on better promises through a better ministry of a better, far better priest. You know, when you're struggling with sin and you can't seem to see how you can muster the power to overcome, remember your baptism. Remember that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. This is your baptism. When you're struggling with loneliness or despair and anxiety are threatening to destroy you, remember your baptism. It's not a magic pill that's suddenly going to make, you know, everything, all your troubles go away. Rather, it is God's promise to you that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. This means the promise of your baptism is God is going to sustain you. He will guarantee, is guaranteeing that you will get there. You're not left alone. Your baptism promises this. When you're struggling with a sense of purpose in this world, you're wondering if you have anything worthwhile to contribute, remember your baptism. If you struggle with whether you have any meaning or value in this world, remember your baptism is your adoption ceremony by which God declares you are his child, that he claimed you as his own before the foundation of the world. and he would literally move heaven and earth to claim you. New City, let's be true Baptists, and let's remember our baptism. Let's remember what God in Christ through his Spirit has done. To remember our baptism is to remember God's work to save us. So let us remember the better ministry performed by a better priest for a better covenant built on better promises. Baptism is God's promise to you of his faithfulness to save you. It is his declaration that he will do all he says he will do.